Thanks again, John, for your ministry among us today. So good to have you up there and leading us in song. I shared with the first service that I had every intention of being in John chapter 13 today and to get into that wonderful portion of Scripture, one that ought to be a real challenge and blessing to each one of us. And there's really quite a lot there. And as I got more and more into it, and as the day, or rather the week progressed, I sensed my need to give it some more time. And so I'm going to continue to be in John 13 as I head into next week. And so I thought what I would do today is actually take you to Luke 9, verses 23 to 26. I know a number of you have been asking about the sermon that I preached at G3. I don't know if that will ever be uploaded as audio. And so I am going to bring to you that today so you can hear it in person with your own eyes. And no doubt, will be challenged by the, did I say something funny there? Is Ms. Dorothy laughing at me? That's how I know I've said something funny, is I can hear Ms. Dorothy on the front row chuckling. That's okay. No, it's good. Ears, not eyes. You can hear with your own ears. And so thank you so much for that, Ms. Dorothy. So if you would, you can go ahead and open your Bible to Luke 9:23 and really, this is a fitting matter to be addressing today. We're going to talk about the demands of discipleship. And the reason it's so fitting to have a discussion about the demands of discipleship is because it would seem that there is a ton of confusion around what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's really putting it rather mildly. When you look at much of the professing church and the world, they are virtually saying the same thing. They've got the same message. They have the same methodology. They have the same manner. And so the line between the world and the church is becoming virtually indistinguishable. Now, we can get over that. I mean, we're used to that. We understand that the church is a professing church, not necessarily a confessing church, that though they may profess faith in Christ, they do not necessarily know Christ. They haven't necessarily been born from above. And so we've come to expect that much of the professing church is weak and potentially unbelieving and doesn't know the Lord at all. And so we can get past some of the reality that the line between the world and the church is being blurred to the point that it's almost indistinguishable. What is concerning, though, is that there even seems to be confusion among those who are typically committed to the authority of Scripture, to the reality that the church needs to be set apart from the world, from the lordship, or rather, who are committed to the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. And so the confusion that we're seeing with respect to discipleship doesn't seem to be relegated to a portion of evangelicalism that we're used to being out of step with the Word of God. No, this is actually coming to bear upon those we would have thought were a part of our portion of evangelicalism. And so we're hearing questions like, is this the right hill to die on, as if obedience is optional? We hear, is this persecution, as though that's even relevant? We hear, what about our testimony in the culture, as if our primary aim is to ensure our culture likes us? We have those who have decided we need a godless ideology like critical race theory to supplement Scripture, as if Scripture weren't already supremely sufficient on its own. You know, in some cases, what we have is we have a church that is more committed to obeying the government than they are to obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's time to revisit the master's teaching on this subject. He's the one that sets the terms of discipleship. He defines what's required to follow after him. And so let's look at it. Luke 9, 23 to 26. Here's what it says. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, the fact that you're here this morning strongly suggests that you have a desire, a wish to come after Christ. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. And Jesus is addressing a crowd where the same could be said. The very fact the crowd was there was evidence, implied they wished to come after him. And so Jesus wants to put their desire to the test. He wants to test the integrity of their wish. And he confronts them with the cost of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is that some were there for all the wrong reasons. They may have been there for the show, to behold his signs and wonders. They may have been there for the perceived benefits that they were anticipating the arrival of the Davidic kingdom. Or they may have been there because he opposed the religious establishment and they were keen on opposing authority. But all of that is superficial. And to expose it, Jesus lays down the demands of discipleship. In effect saying, if you want to be my disciple, this is what it requires. Jesus has no interest in superficiality. He wasn't there to draw a crowd. He hides nothing on the last page in the fine print. And it's time to count the cost of what it means to be his disciple. And note, Jesus isn't distinguishing between mature and immature believers. He's not making a distinction between the committed and the uncommitted, as though there are two categories of disciples. No, this is what it means to follow Christ. Later in Luke, Jesus will say, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, which means you are not saved. If you want to be in Christ and you want to be one who follows after him, one who belongs to him, then you must take up your own cross and come after him. Which might cause one to ask, well, what's the intended effect of this? I mean, if the crowd is there and it would look like on the surface of things, things are going well, that he is drawing a crowd, that the masses are coming unto him, why would he give them this teaching? Well, for one, to turn away those who deem the cost too high. Some will hear this teaching, count the cost, and refuse the terms. It's just too costly for them. For two, to expose the superficial, to expose those who are there for all the wrong reasons, Jesus has no interest in perpetuating a person's self-deception. And for three, to define the essence of true discipleship for his true disciples, calling them to the high demands of discipleship. The call to follow Christ is a call to obedience. And that means these demands define the essence of saving faith. This is what saving faith looks like. This is saving faith in action. And I want you to see the context of this. This comes in the context of his own announcement of his own death. Verse 21. And this coming on the heels of Peter declaring that Jesus is the Christ of God. It says, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So this teaching comes on the heels of our Lord's announcement of his own crucifixion, which means following him demands a willingness to die for him. So not only must you die to self, you must also be willing to die for Christ. And so this is a timely portion of Scripture. it should be abundantly evident to anyone here that the cost to follow Christ is on the rise. Our world is growing increasingly hostile to us, and it's trying in every way it can to press us into its mold. And so we need to revisit this. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the terms of discipleship? Well, note first the demands of discipleship. The demands of discipleship. This comes out in verse 23. It says there, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, let me give you some preliminaries at this point. Note first, this is declared indiscriminately to all. It says, and he was saying to them all, to everyone in earshot of him. And since he continues to speak through his word, even to this day, this is addressed to each of you. This is addressed to all. Note also, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes. And since they were there, we can assume they desired to do so. A desire that was about to be tested. Was it a true spirit-wrought desire in the heart? A spirit-generated desire that is the result of regeneration? Or was it something superficial and fleshly and worldly? And I presume that you desire the same thing, that you have a desire to follow after Christ, and the desire that you have in your heart with respect to him is about to be tested. The integrity of your wish to follow after Christ is about to be placed under the microscope of the costs of discipleship. In addition, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, where to come after him is synonymous with following him. And so in effect, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, or better yet, if anyone wishes to belong to me. And then Jesus lays down three commands. You could call them three demands. Three demands that define what it means to follow him. Three demands that set forth the terms of discipleship. And the first is this. You must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. Again, look at verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. This is a command. And it calls you to renounce yourself, to disavow yourself. In effect, you must disown yourself. You must surrender all self-autonomy, all independence to the Lord Jesus Christ and subject yourself to him, his supreme rule over your life. And this goes against every ounce of natural inclination. We come into this world intensely committed to self-advancement, to self-preservation, to self-exaltation. We come into this world with a built-in commitment to the pursuit of our own glory. We enter this world sovereign masters of our own domain, seeking to do what we want, when we want, and how we want, with a view toward gratifying any and every whim and desire. We rely on our own understanding, employ our own wisdom, and live in a way that looks out for our own vested interests. We're driven by self-ambition, full of self-entitlement, and are even incredibly self-righteous, believing that we have within ourselves all that is necessary to earn the favor of God, that we can somehow perform deeds of righteousness that would undo our sin and grant us entrance into God's kingdom. And so Jesus is calling you to abandon all of that. He's calling you to abandon yourself, to die to self, to yield up sovereignty over your life and to bow your knee to him as Lord and Master. He's calling you to subject yourself to his supreme rule. to give up autonomy and independence and everything else and transfer it over to the Lordship of Christ, where he would have total claim on your life and on every area of your life. And this begins to build on itself, even as we come to the second demand, which is this: you must take up your cross daily. You must take up your cross daily. Again, look at verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and take up his cross daily. The cross was a Roman symbol of execution. Upon a criminal's death sentence, they would be charged to carry their own cross to the place of their death. And as they carried their cross through the streets past many onlookers, they would do so as they experienced ridicule and shame and scorn. As they carried their cross, there would be people on either side of them as they were carrying their own cross to the place of their own execution. And they would be reviled and hated and disdained. And so to carry one's cross signified they were condemned to death. In addition, it signified submission to the state. It was Rome's way of making a public display of the state's claim on their life. They had rebelled against the state, and the state was now executing their punishment. It was a visible sign to everyone else that if you oppose the state, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to carry the tool of your own execution to the place of your death. And again, as they carried their cross, they would experience shame and scorn. They would experience hatred and hostility. They would receive reproach and rejection. And Jesus is calling his followers to take up their cross and, as we'll see in a moment, follow him. And so the call to take up your cross is a call to demonstrate your commitment and allegiance to Christ, to acknowledge the total claim he has on your life, and to be willing to suffer whatever should come your way for doing so. It expresses submission to his authority. Is an outward declaration that Jesus is Lord, a public declaration, a declaration that the world around you is aware of, because it's evident that he is Lord and that you are following after him. And really demonstrates your willingness to die should it be required of you. And Luke here, he adds daily. So this isn't even a one-time event. This is a manner of life for the Christian. And not only requires dying to oneself daily, but dying to oneself, no doubt, numerous times each day. And so not only is Jesus calling you to disown yourself, he's calling you to take up the tool of your own death and enter a death march where he's the leader, where he's already walked this path and walked this road, which is to live so as to testify that Jesus reigns supreme over your life, even subjecting yourself to persecution and reproach and ridicule. And the nature of this is further expressed in the third demand, which is this: you must follow after him. You must follow after him. Again, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? It's to obey him. It's to walk in obedience to his word. It's to walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John 2:6. If you think of the Lord walking through a deep stretch of snow, you would walk behind him and ensure that every step falls into the same step that he stepped, so that you were following right in his footsteps, walking as he walked, obeying his word, imitating his example. And that obedience is in view here, comes out in verse 26, which says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory." You see, it's those who refuse to obey Christ that demonstrate they're ashamed of both him and his words. You see, by refusing to obey Christ, one can bypass all of the shame and scorn of taking up one's cross. They can blend in with the crowd. They can have friendship with the world. But what does James say? He says friendship with the world is hostility toward God, James 4:4. Friendship with the world and fellowship with God are mutually exclusive. You can't, they're incompatible. You can't have friendship with the world and fellowship with God simultaneously. It's an impossibility. You either have one or you have the other. And so one of the distinguishing marks of a true believer is obedience. To claim to have Christ and not obey him is a lie. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, which is to walk in sin or to walk in disobedience, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so what is this calling for? It calls you to die to self daily. It calls you to deny yourself sinful pleasure, to be diligent in the mortification of sin. It calls you to bring every aspect of your life under the lordship of Christ, your time, talent, and treasure, your aims, ambitions, and aspirations, your will, your wants, and wishes, to present yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice upon which he would do whatever it is that he desires, where you would present yourself to him to be used as he sees fit to accomplish whatever his purpose may be for his honor and his glory. It calls you to put Christ first in everything, to follow him wherever he leads and to be willing to suffer for his cause. It calls you to obey him no matter the cost, to crucify any and every expression of self-preservation within you, and to be willing to stand up even if you're the only one standing. These are the terms of discipleship. You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Christ. And that means following in his footsteps, testifying to the world that its deeds are evil, calling them to repentance, which Jesus also did, resulting in his own death and that by crucifixion. And here's what we need to understand. In a world that's hostile to Christ, you're going to be shamed for taking up a cross and following after him. You see, many would give the impression that if you're doing things right, then you're going to be free from all scorn and shame, free of all reproach and ridicule. That if you're doing things right, you'll receive the favor of the world, that the world will think well of you, which is utterly absurd. And it's really only possible to think that way in a Judeo-Christian society that is on the cusp of leaving all of the vestiges of that, of its beginning. As our part of the world grows increasingly hostile to Christ, we're just experiencing in our world what most people experience in their part of the world. And so to take up your cross is to assume a symbol of scorn and shame. It's to bear the cross of Christ in a way that would make you the object of the worst kind of vitriol. Under normal circumstances, faithful Christians are among the scum of the earth, the refuse of society. That's how Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He was confronting the Corinthians with their superiority complex as they were desiring to be kings and to have this place in society where they would be esteemed and honored. And Paul is saying, I'm the apostle that brought you the gospel. I'm a spectacle to the world. I'm the dregs of society. I'm the refuse of the world. Why do you think it's going to be any different for you? And even in our day, I think we see many pastors and Christians alike who want to be kings. They want to reign. They want to experience honor and everything else from the world around them. They want to be highly esteemed, praised by the world, free from the cost of discipleship. But again, to follow Christ means we have to follow after him and follow in his footsteps, which means we have to be willing to be despised and rejected, hated, dishonored, shunned, reviled, ostracized. And when you just take the Lord's words at face value, I think it's safe to say that that sounds vastly different than the message we're hearing today. The message we're hearing from both the world and many in the church is virtually identical and totally counter everything Jesus is saying here. They say, stay safe. Jesus says, be prepared to die a martyr's death. They say, stay home for the sake of your family. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:26. They say, loving your neighbor is the greatest commandment. Jesus says, on the contrary, loving the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength is. They say, if you don't step in line, you're going to lose it all. Jesus says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions, Luke 14:33. They say, choose the hills you die on wisely. Jesus says, obedience isn't optional. You don't get to pick your hills. Your hills pick you. And so both the world and many in the church today are selling a different Jesus. They are out of step with the one who sets the terms of discipleship. And so those are the demands of discipleship. And by this point, you might be thinking, I mean, Jesus is addressing a crowd. I mean, they're just going to walk away. Who would ever sign up for this? Who would ever in their right mind embrace these terms? It's ludicrous. And though our Lord is under no obligation to provide any kind of incentive, he does. And so note second, the incentive of discipleship. The incentive of discipleship. And there are two. And they're expressed rather paradoxically. Look at verse 24. It says, for whoever wishes to save his life. Now stop there. You see, by this point in time, if you're listening to the words of our Lord and thinking through the demands of discipleship, you should be feeling all of the stuff connected to self rising to the forefront of your mind and heart. Everything that you value, everything that you cherish, everything that you hold dear should be coming to the forefront as you are being faced with what it is that Jesus is requiring of you. This is what the teaching of this portion of Scripture is intended to do. It's to bring self to the forefront, to bring you to a fork in the road, where you begin to ask, well, what about me and what about my life and what about my goals and ambitions, my family, my home, my possessions, my career, my reputation, my comforts? You're to be brought to the point of realizing that if I follow Christ, I may lose everything. And really, it's at this point in time that many refuse the terms. They walk away. Jesus describes them back in chapter 8 and verse 14 when he says this, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. It's what Mark calls the deceitfulness of riches. And that's the response of someone who is seeking to save their life. They're seeking to keep their life for themselves. They want to hold on to self-autonomy. They want to hold on to independence. They want sovereignty over their own life. They want to pursue fleshly indulgence. They want the right to remain as the king of their own domain, to reign supreme over their own life. But, verse 24, again, the beginning, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So here's the reality. You can keep it. You can keep your life now. You can hold on to everything we've been discussing. Independence, you want it, you got it. Self-autonomy, it's yours. Sovereignty over everything, you got it. Limited, obviously, by the fact that you're a human being and God is ultimately sovereign, but no doubt, if you want to be the one that reigns supreme over your life, you can have that. It's going to cost you your life. You die in that condition, you're going to lose your soul. The only eternity you have will be taken from you, and you will ultimately suffer under the judgment of God for the sin that you've committed against him. And so you're going to keep your life temporally, but you're going to lose it eternally. And you may be thinking, well, I've got my whole life ahead of me. I got all this time ahead of me. I don't even need to worry about this at this point in time. I can take some time with this. I'm not ready to give up my life yet. I'm going to hold on to my life at this point in time. I probably have however many years you think you have left, and yet your soul could be demanded of you this very day. There are no guarantees for tomorrow. And so you could decide, well, I'm going to hold on to my life now and enjoy it just a little bit before I maybe give it up later. You don't have that kind of time or that prerogative or that certainty. You don't want to gamble with your eternity. And so Jesus says, next half of verse 24, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it. And so, yes, will you lose your life now? Yes. Will you lose self-sovereignty? Yes. Will you lose independence? Yes. Will you have to give up the supremacy of your life to reign over your own life and grant that to Christ? Yes. But what you lose temporally, you'll gain back eternally when it really matters. When it really counts. Though you must disown yourself, though you must transfer all authority over your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, though you may suffer the loss of all things, family, home, career, possessions, reputation, though you may come under intense persecution, though you may even suffer death for the sake of Christ, you will deliver your soul from eternal hell by giving your life to him. And then our Lord hits it from another angle. Verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? Now stop and think for a moment. No one is after the entire world. No one is trying to have all that the world has to offer. But let's just say you could. I mean, Jesus just goes right to the jugular. Let's just cut to the chase. Let's say you could have the entire world. All of the fame and riches and everything this world had to offer. Let's say you were at a fork in the road with an offer whereby you could actually lay claim to that, where you had that in the asset column of your bank sheet. Well, what would it profit you to have all of that and forfeit your soul? You'd be bankrupt. You would be the most bankrupt rich person on the planet because you would have riches for a time, but then it would be taken away from you and you would spend eternity lacking the possession of your soul out from under the judgment of God and in the presence of his blessing. And so Jesus is using the language of an accountant. Put the world over here in the gains column and put your soul over here in the loss column. And if you had everything the world had to offer, all of its riches, everything, but in the loss column, you forfeit your soul, you are utterly and eternally bankrupt. And will spend all of eternity suffering under the just judgment of God. And so the cost is great. It's going to cost you your life to come after Christ. It's going to cost you your life to follow after him. But though it will cost you immensely, the reward is exceedingly and eternally greater. Though it will cost you your life, it will gain you life eternal. Now that would be enough. I mean, that should be persuasive enough. That offer right there and that reality presented to you would be enough to realize what the right response is to this offer. And yet there's more. Because not only do you gain life eternal, not only do you get to keep your soul for all of eternity, you gain the one who is both the Son of God and Son of Man, who is co-equally God with the Father, the one through whom all things came into being, the one for whom all things exist, the one who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, who has first place in everything, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb of God and the Lion from the tribe of Judah. You gain the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of salvation. You gain the good shepherd, the one who is the resurrection and the life. You gain the one who can declare, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You will be joined to the true life-giving vine, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is now seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority. You will gain the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom every knee shall bow, either unto salvation because they bow the knee of their heart before they give up their last breath, or unto damnation because they didn't. By losing your life for the Lord's sake, you gain Christ. And there's no one more worthy, more precious, more valuable than him. So our Lord has confronted us with the demands of discipleship. Demands that are difficult, costly, challenging. And then he graciously lays out the incentive that there's actually an incentive built into this, that if you would give up your life now, you will gain it back later. And then third, he gives us the vindication of discipleship. The vindication of discipleship. And this comes out in verse 26. Where it says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus will return. And when he does, he's going to return in glory. And when he returns in glory, his true disciples will be vindicated. The ones who are willing to take up their cross and follow after him, the ones who are willing to suffer the shame and scorn, the reproach and ridicule, the hatred and hostility, the ones who are willing to be the object of the worst kind of vitriol because of their faithfulness to Christ, when he returns, they will be vindicated. And when you think about the words as they apply to those who are ashamed of him and his words, the context is key. It goes without saying that those who reject Christ will be judged, does it not? Those who reject him, those who outright hate him, oppose him, they're obviously going to receive judgment at his coming. But here, Jesus is addressing would-be disciples. He's addressing a crowd of those who wish to come after him. He's testing their desire and the integrity of it, but nevertheless, he is challenging so-called disciples. He's calling them to greater levels of commitment. And then says to them, if they're ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of them. The word ashamed means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status. To put it in the positive, Paul declares, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. And so Paul experienced no sense of a loss of status on account of the gospel. And let's be honest, I mean, Paul was rejected and ridiculed and beaten. He was treated as though he was a fool. And yet he was not ashamed of the gospel. And so those who are ashamed of Christ and his words experience an internal and even painful sense of loss of status. They would rather not be associated with him. And so they do one of two things. They either refuse to confess him publicly, or they accommodate him to the culture so that he becomes less of an offense. They modify his teaching, which in effect creates a different image of who he is, all with a view toward making him more palatable to man's fallen sensibilities. But the fact of the matter is this, you cannot separate Christ from his words. Christ and the word he speaks are inseparable realities. You can't modify his message. And to even attempt to modify his message is an act of idolatry, because you're actually playing with his person at that point in time, because again, you can't separate who he is from what he says. And the temptation is this, that as the world becomes more and more hostile to him, that those who profess him would seek to modify him and his message to avoid a sense of loss of status. To accommodate Christ to the world around us so that we can avoid the reproach. Take the cost out of discipleship. And I think that's what's happening on a massive scale in our day. Many who claim the name of Christ want to avoid the reproach of confessing him before men. And so even if they will confess him publicly, they will so play with his message that the person they claim isn't even the Christ of Scripture anymore. And so they want salvation without suffering. They want redemption without reproach. They want victory without vitriol. And yet Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Now, as you step out in committed, resolved, and principled obedience, as you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Christ, What you need to understand is that there are going to be those who profess faith in Christ who are ashamed of you. They sense an internal and even painful loss of status within by virtue of being connected with you, associated with you. And so they're going to want to separate themselves from you and maybe even paint you into a corner and say you're a part of a cult, or you have some kind of an aberrant faith, and you'll be relegated to some sort of fringe expression of Christianity. They're ashamed of you. But you have to understand that they aren't actually ashamed of you. They're ashamed of Christ and his word. So long as you are walking in obedience to Christ and the life that you are living is truly a life marked by obedience to his word, the shame that comes to you from those who profess faith in Christ is ultimately a rejection of Christ himself. And so don't be surprised when you step out in obedience and you begin to see people who claim to be followers of Christ begin to separate themselves from you. And I think as our culture and society continues to go in the direction that it is and the hostility increases, you're going to find that the number of true disciples upon this green earth is getting lesser and lesser and lesser, fewer and fewer and fewer. People are going to compromise and get off stops well before the finish line. But you have to be resolved that Christ is Lord, that he sets the terms of discipleship, that these are his demands, that you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, and that doing so is going to come at times with a great cost to you personally. And so just be reminded of this again. If you wish to come after Christ, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. You must die to self. Your life must be marked by obedience to his word. Your relationship to Christ must take precedent over every other relationship, to the extent that it would be as though you hate your own family and are willing to even suffer the loss of your most precious loved ones in order to have the Lord Jesus Christ. You must recognize that all that you have is actually his, that you're merely a steward of all that belongs to you, and that you must ultimately transfer it over to the Lordship of Christ and allow him to do with it whatever he wills, even to be willing to give up all of it. You must be willing to die a martyr's death, which is to say, you must be willing to die for the cause of Christ. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will cost you dearly in this life, but it will gain you infinitely and eternally greater in the life to come. Now, it'd be helpful to point out, under the weight of all of that, that no one can meet these terms of discipleship in their own strength. There is none of us that have within ourselves what is necessary to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. This requires that you be born from above. You need regeneration. Whether that's happened already or it needs to happen, regeneration is the catalyst into this discipleship. It's through regeneration that you would be able to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow after Christ. You need the Spirit of God to remove the heart of stone and to grant you a heart of flesh that beats for the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. You need the Word of God to be written upon the heart, whereby you would have the desire to carry it out, where the Spirit of God is empowering you to live this way, so that as the cost to follow Christ increases, the Lord is giving you the grace and strength you need to press on in obedience to him. And so if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot respond even to this need to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow him. And so you need to look to him as Savior and Lord. You must turn from your sin and recognize that on the cross he was paying the penalty for sin. That he came as the better and second Adam to accomplish what the first Adam didn't, where the first Adam failed. Jesus comes and rights all wrongs and provides a perfect record of righteousness by obeying the law in perfection. And then you realize that you've come short of that perfection, that you've come short of the glory of God and his perfect holiness. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who came and did what you couldn't and then died the death that you deserved, went into the grave and rose on the third day and is now seated, as we've already said, at the right hand of the Father, and believe on him and be reconciled to God. And by virtue of coming unto Christ, being born from above, you will find that there's a life-giving power that comes into your life whereby you want to deny yourself. You want to take up your cross. You want to follow after him. And maybe you're already there. But you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can die for Christ. I don't know if I can suffer the loss of all things. Well, keep in mind, Rome wasn't built in a day. And so you don't need to project what's going to happen into the future. You just take care of today. You deny yourself today, you take up your cross today, and you follow Christ. And you cultivate obedience to his word in your life. You take small steps of obedience, walking faithfully before him. And then as things heat up and increase, he's going to give you strength and grace to accomplish what you need to do to make the next step, to know what that requires and to have the strength to make it. And so you're going to be strengthened for the road ahead. You don't have to worry about a month from now or 6 months from now or a year from now. Just take care of today. And as you do, the Lord will prepare you for what is to come. It's just amazing what our Lord demands of us. But he gives us what we need to fulfill it. Does he not? And he will give that to you. He'll provide you with everything you need to walk in obedience to his word. And even if it costs you everything, you will spend eternity with him in glory, with all of the rest of the redeemed, enjoying the forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, new heavens and new earth, a glorified human body fit for eternity. And you'll look back at whatever it cost you in this life, and it'll seem like nothing. Literally. Nothing. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. So grateful for this portion of scripture, this challenging portion of scripture that comes to us and calls us to the demands of discipleship. So grateful that our Lord has gone before us, that he has already paved the way. He's our forerunner, our trailblazer, and that we just merely follow in his footsteps. And even then, we know it's by grace, that we can do nothing apart from him, and that he supplies us with all that we need to be his people and to suffer under the cost of discipleship. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. Strengthen us, help us, assist us for the road ahead. Help those who are here and don't know the Lord. Open their heart to receive him. Open their eyes to see him. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.